Pleasure is powerful, isn't it? We love doing what we love doing. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to frame the Ten Commandments as the Ten Pleasures. Because the more we can find pleasure in the Ten Commandments, the more likely we will do them, and do them happily and heartily. And we need to frame them like this because the world, the flesh, and the devil have been extremely successful at portraying the Ten Commandments as the Ten Pleasure Killers, and the God behind them as the great killjoy in the sky. Oh, they're enjoying themselves. I'll need to put a stop to that. Oh, they're happy. We need to end that. And therefore, we need to see the Ten Commandments in the positive sense in which the Bible presents them. And even here in Psalm 37, verse 4, which is a way of putting the first commandment positively. First commandment, no other gods before me. That's the negative. Here's the positive. It's not just have me as your God. It's delight in me as your God. There's a pleasure. There's a joy. So we want to ask this morning, why and how should we delight in God? Why should the thought of God create an exuberance and an excitement and an enthusiasm within us? Why and how should we delight in God? Just returning briefly to the Ten Commandments, you'll notice two very important verses appear before the first commandment. It says in Exodus 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's important because if you remember, the first sermon in this series was the path to pleasure. We looked at the four R's: redemption, relationship, rules, reward, how important that order was. Well, here you have them summed up again. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's redemption. I am the Lord your God. There's relationship. And so again, right up front, we have the Ten Commandments placed in the context of redemption and relationship. And only then do the rules and the reward come. And also notice the context is the context of freedom. Freedom from bondage. That's what sets up the Ten Commandments. It's God narrating in very brief form that he is the God who frees, who liberates, who emancipates from bondage. And therefore, the Ten Commandments shouldn't be seen as a contrast to that, but a continuation of that, as an expansion even of that, or as a way to enjoy that freedom. If we go back now to Psalm 37, this is a psalm that was written in a low point of the psalmist's life, a time when he might have been tempted to turn away from God and turn to other gods because he was suffering. If you go through the whole psalm again and again, he's speaking of the enemies, the persecutors, the injustice he's suffering, the wrong he's experiencing, and yet, in the midst of it all, he comes out with these amazing words, delight yourself in God, and he will give you the desire of your heart. And so he's pointing us to the duty and the pleasure of delighting in God, even when there's nothing else to delight in. And therefore, presenting this commandment in a very positive manner. So, I want to look first of all at what is the positive of the first commandment, and it's this: God commands delight in himself. God commands delight in himself. And that involves two steps. The first is rejecting of idols, and the second is rejoicing in God. So what does rejecting idols mean? God says, have no other gods before me. What does that actually mean? Well, there are many strong and successful competitors for first place in our hearts. John Calvin described the human heart as an idol factory that never stops operating. 24/7, we have an idol factory inside us, producing multiple gods. And yet God comes along and says, no other gods before me. I'm going to list some sample idols for you to check your own heart and see if these are there. But before we do that, just know this. God is not forbidding all pleasure in all of these things that we're about to list. He's not forbidding all pleasure in all of these things. He's not saying, only delight in me and everything else you've just got to like put to the side or view in a very negative way. Not at all. What does it mean when God says, no other gods before me? Well, first of all, it means God is first and above everything else in our lives, even the good things, right? Above. But we can have God above things, and yet the things are still too close. They're second, but second just. There's some point at which even good things can rise from good and useful and helpful and approved of God to the level of a competitor. Our hearts get too attached to them. Our identity gets too tied up with them. We find our too much joy and security in them. And so that's another question, not just is God first, but is everything else the right distance below? Then the third thing it means is, and we take this from the words of the commandment, he says, no other gods before me. And that's really in front of my eyes. One commentator said, when we engage in idolatry, it's like a husband who engages in physical intimacy with another woman in front of his wife. That's what God is saying. Before me, no idols. Before me, this idolatry is done in front of my eyes. And again, this should be a great deterrent to us. Now, when we hear that, before me, try and think of it like this. Let's imagine God is sitting on his throne. And we have an idol. We're going to list them in a moment. We have an idol, and it's too big. It's in front of God. It's before him. It's so big that it's actually blocking our view of God. We're not seeing through the thing to God. The thing is too big, it's too solid, it's too substantial, it's too important in our lives. So when he says, no gods before me, he's saying nothing that will obscure me from you, or nothing that will make you see less of me. Now, we can still have good things in our lives, but they're so small and they're so transparent. They're not so important to us that we can actually see through these things to God, and they become a magnifying glass of God. Like, for example, marriage. That can become an idol, but it needn't. It can be kept small enough and transparent enough that it actually becomes a magnifying glass that enables us to glorify God and see his goodness in ways that we wouldn't if we weren't married. So, God number one, everything else number two, sufficiently below number one, and nothing obstructing our view of God. They're not our masters. They don't have a controlling influence upon us. They don't have our greatest loyalty. They don't have our worship. So let's list some of these. See if you can recognize them. So if you go into some homes of, say, a Hindu or a Buddhist, you'll find shelves in their homes with various idols for various reasons and seasons. There can be 10, 20, even hundreds of gods lined up on these shelves. And we might look at that and say, well, how primitive, how basic, how uncultured, how Philistine. And yet, every human heart has an idol shelf. We might not have one in our home that can be seen, but we can have one in our hearts that God can see. So let's briefly list some of the contenders for God's first place, some of the usual suspects that can be on that idol shelf. Alcohol. Business. Celebrities. Cryptocurrency. Drugs. Education. Happiness. Health. Family. Marriage, as I mentioned. Feelings. That's a big one today. Feelings determine everything. Fitness. Our imagination. That's a big one too. You know that God is there, that idol is there, when people say, well, I know the Bible says that, but that's not how I see God. So we're carving an idol out of our own imaginations, out of our own minds. Imagination. The media. Medicine. Money. Science. That's a big one, isn't it? Here's the biggest of all. See if you can complete it. S. E. L. F. It's the biggest one of all. At least in my life. Sex. Shopping. Social media. Sport. The state. Safety. That's a big one today. Technology. Travel. A wife, a husband, or work. It's a busy factory, isn't it? It's churning out one after another after another, and God comes along and says, reject them all. No other gods. I don't want one left on that shelf. I want them all swept away. How do we do that? Well, this is the key to this psalm. Nothing else will remove our idols but the one true God and delight in him. You know, we could summon up the effort and the resolve and say, well, you know, I know I shouldn't make a god of this friend or this job or this hobby. So I'm going to try and do less of that. And then within a week, they've grown again, haven't they? And they're back. What can sweep them away for good? What can smash them into dust? This, delight yourself in God. And this verse tells us God deserves our delight and can be our delight. I know that may be hard to imagine. Maybe sometimes we just get a glimpse of it when we're singing his praises or in prayer or something, but this can be a more common experience in our lives, a more regular experience in our lives. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in Scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord. He can be our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure, our greatest excitement, our greatest interest. He can become captivating, enthralling, enticing, satisfying. We can be excited and energized by him. Delight yourself in the Lord. And this can be a journey. We could sit here this morning, okay, I'm going to decide to delight. No, doesn't quite work like that. We could be way over here on this side in the bondage of sin or even of legalism with all its guilt and fear and bondage and obligation and boredom and routine religion. And it's a big jump to get to delight over there, isn't it? So what's the path to it? Well, the path begins with knowledge, knowing God in his word, through his word. Then faith in him, in his word, faith in his salvation in Jesus Christ. And then will come a commitment that will be followed by obedience, that will be followed by service, that will be followed by praise and worship and adoration and enjoyment and delight. There is a path. There are degrees of delight. There's an upward route to joy. And this psalmist here is calling us to take another step and take another step and take another step and find that delight along the way and at the end of the way as well. Delight yourself in God. So, when we hear this, we want to do that, don't we? We want that to be our story, that we rejoice, first of all, that we actually know the one true and living God. We're not delighting in a figment of our imagination. We're delighting in one who is true and real and existing and there for us. And we're delighting in the God who has revealed himself. He's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and calls us to delight in him in these ways, as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. It's like a beautiful symphony in three moves. The Old Testament begins with a lot about the Father. The New Testament begins with a lot about the Son. And then the New Testament concludes with much more about the Holy Spirit's work. And these three are brought together in the New Testament age so that we can cycle through these different movements and enjoy that melody in our hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rejoice that you know the one true and living God. You're not in a cult. You're not an atheist. You're not in a place where a false god is worshipped. You're not bowing down to pieces of metal and wood and stone. Rejoice that you know the one true God and delight in that God. Take pleasure in him. The Bible doesn't condemn pleasure. It says, get it in God above all. God-sized delight is God-only delight. And God-only delight is God-sized delight. And the way God's coming to us, and he's saying, your pleasures are too small. They're not big enough. And they never can be. You're sort of, I think it was C.S. Lewis who put it like, you're paddling in puddles, shallow, muddy puddles, and you're saying, this is great fun. When there's this beautiful, big, well, it's winter, let's call it a hot tub, that says, come and plunge, come and bathe, come and enjoy me. So what does God promise the delighters? Well, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God calls us, he commands us to delight in himself, and then he promises to satisfy us with himself. God can do what no idol can do. He can fill us. He can satisfy us. He can fill that great need of our hearts. And there's so much of him that there's plenty to go around. There never comes a point at which God has to say, well, stop. There's too much of me out there. No, there's plenty of God for everyone. Now, some people will look at this, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Okay, so does that mean I want this, I want this car, I want this job, I want this wife, I want this husband, I want this whatever. So if I just delight in God a bit more, then he'll give me that? Is that what that means? Well, sadly, that's how sometimes it is portrayed. But that's not what this means. What does it mean? Well, when we delight in God, God changes our desires so that we only desire what he desires. Then, having changed our hearts through delighting in him, he says it's safe to give you whatever you desire. Delighting in God, it reconstructs our hearts. It reorders them. It reorganizes them. It depresses what is unworthy, and it elevates and expands God's work in us so that we delight in what he delights in and desire what he desires. The heart that delights in God wants to know God above all else. It wants to delight in his will above all else. He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people, they treat God a bit like a call center employee, don't they? You know, you call up a helpline or something, and you don't really care who you're talking to. You're not interested in their name, their interests, their background, their lives, their character, personality, friends, hopes, fears. No, just help me. I need something. You've got it. Give me it. And people sometimes treat God like that. They're not interested in who he is, but only what he can do for them. That's not what is here. It's not just what can he do for me. It's I'm just delighting in him. And I'm more interested in who God is than what he can do for me. And I'm interested in what he can do for me in a way that lifts him up and that glorifies him above all else. That's the chief desire of the delighting heart. So here's a phrase that occurs in the writings of a Christian writer, Jeffrey Beale. He says, we become what we worship. We become what we worship. He bases, I think it's Psalm 115, it describes idols, they have eyes but don't see, ears don't hear, mouths don't speak, feet don't walk. Their makers are like them. In other words, we become like what we worship. Blind, deaf, disabled, and so on, spiritually speaking. And somebody else put it like this, we resemble what we revere. Or we become like what we love. And that's what we're promised here. If we delight in God, we will resemble him. We will look like him. We will be like him. Worship, delight, personal, family, church, delight restores his image in us, which is the desire of our heart. So let's delight in God. Delight in God involves delighting to do his will. That's why this commandment is first of 10. Unless we get this right, you can just basically forget the others. because it's this commandment that makes possible the doing of the others, at least in the long term and for the right reasons. So delighting in God means delighting in his will, his prescription, his Ten Commandments, but also his providential will, his plan that is unfolding for our lives, delighting in that, even when it's hard, as it was for the psalmist here. It's not asking us to find pleasure in the bad things of life, but find pleasure in him despite the bad things in life. It's delighting in God's character, delighting in God's word, his works, his world, his church, his people, his day, his mission. It's delighting in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. It's delighting in God's eyes, ears, mouth, mind, heart, hands, feet, as the Bible portrays them. Why not give it a try? Why not give it a try? What have you got to lose? Imagine if you did this. You thought, I'm going to give this a try. This delighting in God. I'm going to ask God for that. And imagine if you did, and this all came true. Would that not make a difference to your life? You don't need to imagine it. You can experience it. It's a promise. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll satisfy, he'll fill, he'll occupy, he will complete and perfect your heart. It's one of the most astounding verses in the Bible. Why not give it a try? God's satisfaction is our satisfaction. God's delight is our delight. So we come back to that question. Why and how should we delight in God? Well, God commands us to delight in himself, and he promises to satisfy us with himself. And therefore, delight in God above everything, to desire and do what delights him. And there's no better way to sweep our idol shelves clear than with the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we rejoice in that cross, it turns our idols into dust. It's the great idol pulverizer and delight generator. May you get it there today. Let's pray. Delight, full God, give us ever-increasing delight in you so that we can have ever-increasing delight in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.